Friends, I'm turning tonight to 1 John chapter 4. The passage we just read, and I'll be reading from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And tonight we'll be thinking about the love of God, God's love. And for the next time that we have the opportunity, we are going to look at the attributes of God. The attributes of God. What are God's attributes? When we say attributes of God, what are they? These are the things that we are going to learn about in the coming weeks. So when we talk about the attributes of God, that is that we are trying to answer some questions. Like, who is God? What is God? What is he like? And what kind of God is he? These are the attributes of God. When we want to know who God is, what is he made of? These are the attributes. And that is why whenever we come before him, we praise him with all his attributes divine. So it's very, very important, as we are going to learn tonight, how important it is to learn and know about the attributes of God. We know that God is not like anything that we can think about. We can never know God fully. He's never like anything that we can imagine. That God is so unique, is of a kind that we can never comprehend who he is. And there's no comparison. We can never compare God to anything in this world. Describing God with even mere words is also something that we can never have words enough to describe who God is, our holy God. So it is only through what he has revealed about himself that we can know him. It is what we are going to learn tonight, how God has revealed himself to us, and especially in his way. But we know that God has some attributes that we can know, and he has given us his word, the word of God, as a means of understanding and knowing who God is. And according to theologians, God's attributes are of two kinds. There's the communicable attributes and the uncommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes are attributes that God gives to himself and us as well. He gives path to us, like what we are learning tonight. The love of God. God is love, and God wants us also to love. So these are the kind of attributes that God gives part to us. God is holy, and he wants us to be holy. But there are some attributes that are not communicable. We can't have them. It's only given to God. Like the majesty, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence. No one can have them. That is why we don't have to give human attributes to God. Sometimes you hear people praying and they calling God some names that are given to our human kings and chiefs. It is wrong. You can never give such attributes to God. In the same way as we can give the attributes of God to man. So one may ask, why are we learning about the attributes of God? Why do we have to know the various attributes of God? And the first thing that comes to mind is that it pleases God. To learn about his attributes pleases him. He wants us to know his attributes, so he will be pleased when we study them. The second thing is that it guards us against having the wrong view of God. As I said earlier on, if you don't study him, we'll have a wrong view of him. We'll imagine something that is not true about God. So in studying his attributes, we know exactly who God is. So we are guarded against having this wrong view about God. It also produces joy in our hearts. When we know who God is, especially as we are going to learn tonight about his love, just one aspect of his attributes, it will give you joy in your heart, knowing that this is the God that you are trusting. So it's very important for us to learn about the attributes and to know them. And knowing God's character also enhances our worship. Knowing who God is enables us to also worship God with a fear, with humility. As we always say, this afternoon we're talking about what people call praise and worship. When it comes before God in Sunday service, we call something praise and worship. And you see the kind of things they do there. Then you ask yourself, do these people really know who God is? Do they know who they have come to? That they can go and stand before Him and be dancing and doing all kinds of things that they are praising God. I don't know where they learn those things from. But if they really know God and His attributes, they will never worship God in that way. They will never come before that Lord in that disorder. And we know that worship is an act of glorifying God. We come and glorify and praise Him for who He is. So praising Him for who He is, it's not a matter of dancing, it's not a matter of shaking your body and all these things. If we know more about God, it will help us in the way that we worship Him. So therefore, it's important to know God in greater depth in order to properly worship Him. Because any worship that is in disorder would never please God. Therefore, He won't accept it. So it would be useless to come and dance in church the whole day and think you are praising God. It won't get to God. Because that's not how God wants us to worship Him. And knowing God's character also builds our faith. It builds our faith. It increases our faith. As I said, when we know God, we study Him, who He is, and what He has promised to do for us, it will increase our faith in Him. Because you can't trust somebody that you don't know much about. You can't have faith in somebody that you don't know much about. But when you know God truly as He is, it will increase your faith. And then when you read the Bible and you know God's character, you'll be encouraged. And in being encouraged, your faith will be strengthened. So it's very, very important to know about God, to know the attributes of God, to study them in greater length. And growing in our knowledge and understanding of God also help deepens our trust in Him. When we know Him really well and what He can do and what He has done, then it will enable us to trust Him sincerely. And when we truly trust God as who He is, we are able to then confidently live our life in faith. That's exactly why we need to study, and as a result, our attitude and our fears decrease because we truly know who we are before God. Then we are so secure in Christ, and therefore He throws our fear away. Knowing God's character also changes the way we interact with others. If we know who God is, it will change the way we also interact with our fellow believers. Let's return to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and to verse 20. He said, now, then we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did defeat you by us. We pray you in Christ's name, be ye reconciled to God. So you see that here, because if you know who we are all ambassadors of Christ. We live in this world to ask for God. So if we know that, it will also help you in the way you interact with other people, other ambassadors, that we are all one people with a common goal, common objective of making the word of God known to people. And if you know God like that, you know how to interact with your other friends. So this 2 Corinthians reminds believers that we are one people. In other words, we represent Him in this world, and we are working one for the other. So then we'll have very good relationship and love one another. And the more we get to know God, the better we understand who we are in light of who He is. The more we know about Him, then we also know who we are in the light of who He is. And this will help us grow in appreciation and love of the Father who gave His Son for us, as we read earlier on, to come and die for us. And as our gratitude grows, as we know what He has done for us, and it grows, Then our desire to proclaim the gospel. Remember, we have said we are ambassadors in this world to proclaim the gospel. But we need to know God more. And the more we know Him, and the more we trust Him, and the more our gratitude grows for what He has done for us, the more our desire to proclaim the gospel also. And then share the hope we have with others. We have received grace, and we also wish other people will receive that same grace. And it's only when we show gratitude to God for what He has done for us. But you must know who He is before you know what He has done for you, and then you'll be able to have the desire to proclaim His word to other people. So when we trust in His character and His promises, then we also act. In simple terms, when we truly believe in Him, we act on what He has said. James chapter 1, verse 22 and 25 talk about this. We can't turn there now, but later on we can turn there. James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. So now let's come to our topic for tonight. Like I said, we are going to study about the attributes of God in the coming weeks. But for today, we are starting with one of His attributes, which is one of my favorite attributes of God, the love of God. God's love is what we are going to look at tonight. And that is what it said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 to 16. Let me read it to you again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And say, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfect in us. So you see, He's talking about the love of God, and the reason why we must also love one another. So we are going to learn about the love of God tonight, and I'm sure by the time we come to the end, we'll all be convinced that because of the love God has for us, we can trust Him. We can live without fear in this world, knowing who we are, and then appreciate what He has done for us. Because of His love, as John 15 says, He sent His Son to come and die for us, even at the time when we were all sinners against Him. But before we break down these verses, I want us to observe one thing that is shown in this passage. In verse 7, we see a statement that love is of God. In verse 8, we see another statement, God is love. In verse 11, we read, if God so loved us, all talking about the love of God. And then in verse 16, we find the same statement again, God is love. So as I said, of all the attributes of God, the one that really shapes my heart, oh, the heart of every believer, and to give us great joy and peace and comfort, is the love of God. To know that God loves me. It's not a small matter to know that God loves you. And He has shown it, as we are going to learn later. He is not just saying it, He has proved it. And we'll see how God has proved His love for us. Before I go on, let me tell you a story about a Swiss theologian. But he was preaching in America. He teaches in seminaries. And after one of his theological lectures in a college, one of the students asked him a question. He said, Dr. Bass, in all of your years of studying and teaching theology, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind? That's the question the student posed on this lecturer. He said, with all what he has learned in his teaching and in his theology, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through his mind? And you know the answer that the man gave? He said that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me. So it's in our hymns. And this is where the man quoted, that his greatest joy is to know that Jesus loves me. And this I know, as I said, God has shown it. The Bible has shown us the love of God to us. So you take all the theology, all the doctrines of the Bible and everything, and it's all summarized one thing. God is love. That is the whole thing of the Bible. If you read the whole Bible, it tells you that God is love. Another American theologian, A.W. Tozer, I'm sure many of you have read it. He's the one who wrote the Perfects of God, A.W. Tozer. He wrote another book. The title is Knowledge of the Holy. We have all those books in our bookshop. What he said in that book is that what comes into your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He said what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So he's saying that what you think about God is of vital importance. It's very, very important how you think about God. He went on to say that I believe there's carefully an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to an imperfect and ignoble thought about God. So you see, it is very, very important what you think about God. And what you think about God will depend on what you know about Him in His attributes as we are going to talk about. So it's very, very important to think rightly about God. And if there is anything the devil doesn't want us to know, it's know this. That's what the devil doesn't want us to know, that God loves us. That's why people are always agitated and worried when they are going through pressure. But we are going to see later on tonight that there's no situation that you go to that can separate you from the love of God. And if you know this, it enhances your faith and your trust in Him. So it's very, very important for you to know and believe that God loves you. And God does all He can. The devil does all he can to let us not think about the love of God. So we must be on guard. But revelations upon revelations in scriptures, doctrines upon doctrines, all point to one self about God and how He has revealed Himself to us. And the chief means that He has revealed Himself to us is in the Bible. It's in the Bible, in His Word. He has revealed Himself through His Word. And He has revealed Himself also through creation. If you sit down and look at creation, look at the sea, look at the mountain, look at nature. How were you formed in your mother's womb? If you think of all these things, it also shows you who God is. So God has revealed Himself in His Word. He has revealed Himself through creation. And then in our conscience as well. In your own conscience, you know that there's a God. There's a supreme being. Even atheists believe in a supreme being. I don't know the kind of supreme being they believe in. They know there's somebody higher. But we know that it is God, the creator of heaven and earth. But the greatest revelation of God is through His Word, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is also God incarnate. Who is God? God Himself. The manifestation of God on earth. That was Christ. That is why we are always saying that God has revealed everything that we know about Him in the Bible. So we don't need anybody to tell us about God or about our future. Because God says in times past, when the Bible was not there, He spoke to other people, to prophets, apostles, for them to write the scriptures. So now that the Word is available to us, God has not spoken to us through anybody again. He speaks to us through the Word. And the Word is Christ. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, through the Word, God has revealed Himself to us. So we need to be clear when we come to the doctrine of the love of God. It's very, very important. It will change and transform and bless our life when we really know Him. When we can say with Apostle John, especially in verse 16, and say, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Oh, that God is love. It's very, very important for us to know this. It will transform our life. It will change everything about us if we know God. Because if you know God, who He is, and what He's able to do, then you will you know that whatever God allows to happen to you is for your good. Romans 8:28 talk about that. That whatever happens to you, to the believer, once God has allowed it, it is for your good. God could have stopped it, but when he allowed it to happen, it is for your good. And when you know all these things, you really understand the love of God. So tonight, I want us to know some basic truths about the love of God that we want to see in this passage. As I said, the first truth in verse 7 and 8. Here, he is proclaiming that God is love. That's what he's saying in verse 7 to 8. And it is made clear that the Bible teaches us that God reveals himself to us that he is love. That is what he said in verse 7 to 8. That's what John is saying, that let us love one another. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So he's saying that everybody who loves, love is a mark of a true Christian. Anybody who loves is truly born again. It's a mark that he has been born again and God's Spirit dwells in him. And the person knows God. Why is he saying that? He said, for God is love. And again in verse 16, he said, God is love. So he starts from verse 7 when he said, beloved, let us love one another. And then he goes on to confess in verse 16, because God is love, we must also love one another. This is the appeal that John is making here. He's making that because we God loves us, we must also love one another. This is the reality of the whole context of what we are reading in the 7 to 16. He wants them to love one another because love is the best mark of a true believer. If you say you are a true believer, you must see the love of God in you. So Paul is John is here writing to oppose false teachers, and he wants them to know that the true mark of a believer is a true love that he shows to the disciples. In John 13:35, he says, but this shall all men know. That's what Christ saying. But this shall all men know, that ye are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's what Christ is saying. That if you love your brother as yourself, then all men will know that you are true disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, like I said, John gives two reasons why we love one another. He says, because our love is of God. Which means that God is the source of love. And if you say that you have been born by God, then the love of God must be shown in you, because God is love. He repeats again in the 16. So when you say God is love, then it means that love is a very essential part of God in his nature. God cannot think or feel or do anything but in love. Whatever God does, he does it in his love. So we should know that this is the foundation of all our life, which the devil does not want us to know. The devil always brings doubts in your mind. If God is love, why am I going through this? If God is love, why does he allow all these things? And that's what I've already explained in Romans 8:28, that whenever God allows you to go through something, it is for your good. It might not be pleasant or comfortable, but then, once God has allowed it, it is for your good. So God is love, and he shows his love to us in so many ways. That's why John 3:16 is saying that, for God so loved the world. Which world is he talking about? He's talking about this world who rejected Christ. The same world that rejected Christ in the world that he's saying that God likes it. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. Love is giving. You can't just say you love. Love is giving. So he gave. He said he loved the whole world. This world that we all hate. When Christ came, he was rejected. But God loved that same world. That he gave his son, his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see, in his love, God provided a sacrifice. He has shown his love by providing Christ for us. That Christ will die on the cross of Calvary. That we sinners who hated him will be saved and will have life and live and have the hope of glory in heaven. This is the love of God that he has shown. Like I said, we can never comprehend entirely how the love of God is. But here we are going to learn a few things about the love of God. First and foremost, the love of God is great. When we say great, it's boundless. Very, 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 very great. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 confirms, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." You see, his great love wherewith he has loved us. Then in verse 5, it says, "Even when we were dead in sin, even though we were disobedient and depraved, even though we were running down from God, he took the initiative." He took the initiative. Our hymn 427 talked about that, how God took the initiative to bring us. Because we were dead in trespasses, he has to come and show his love to us. So God is always the initiator, and he loves us. It's very marvelous to know that, isn't it, that God, who is the creator, the almighty God, loves us and always begins the process of growing us, because he knows we can never do it. We are dead in sin. So his love is great. It's boundless. It has no limit. Another character of the love of God is also gracious. His love is gracious, all kinds. God's love is gracious. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. When God was speaking to the people of Israel, he said, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you," you see, because the Lord loved them, he loved them. Even though they were sinners, he hated God, but God loved the people of Israel. So God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he makes it clear to them that his choice of them is not based on their love, but on his own love, because they have not done anything to please him. And because of his love, he chose them. And he said that it's not because of their numbers. If it was to be numbered, they were the fewest of all the nations. So that was not the reason why God chose them. So let's understand that God loves us, but it's not because of who we are or what we do. God loves us regardless of who we are and what we are. He is not chosen because we are smart or because we are good looking or because we are charismatic or anything, or we are intelligent. No. He chose us because he loved us. It's only his love. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, for it is the gift of God." So God's love is gracious, it's kind, that he bestows upon us. Another aspect of his love is that it's immutable. What does this mean? It means that it doesn't change. God's love, it doesn't change. It is not on condition. That if you do this, I will do that. If you don't do this, I'll... No, his love is immutable. It doesn't change. I'm sure you sometimes hear of people saying they love somebody, and then another time you see them having grudges. Then you ask yourself, was the first love true at all or not? God's love is not like it doesn't change. He says that he loves us, and he will love us forever and forever. So God doesn't change. There's no variation in God. That's why he says God's love is immutable. It's unchanging. It can never be altered. In John chapter 13, verse 1, when Christ gathered his disciples in the upper room, look at what he said. He said, "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end," or to the ultimate. So if God's love is unchangeable, immutable, forever and ever. And the fourth aspect that we learn about his love is that it's everlasting. God's love is everlasting. And we can find that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. It says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness, have I drawn thee." So if God's love is everlasting, forever and ever. He doesn't love us for some time and then leave us. No, it's forever and ever. And then another aspect of his love is that it is infinite. God's love is infinite, which means that it is impossible to measure. You can't measure the love of God. The human mind cannot even comprehend. So when you say it's infinite, you can't measure. So that is God's marvelous love. God has always been love, and God will always be the God of love. Now, this is a proclamation that God is love. The attribute of God, which is about his love. He has shown it by all these verses that I've shown you. But the second thing I wanted to do is also to prove of the love of God, which is in verses 9 and 10. So the love is proclaimed in verses 7 to 8 and then 16, and now how his love has been demonstrated or manifested or proven. That is in verses 9 and 10. Yet John says that in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we must live through him. So, see, he's talking about in this how God's love was manifested. That's our title, God's love. The love was manifested to us. Well, how did he do it? That is why he sent his only begotten Son to come and die for us. That is the thing he's talking about here. So God's love is proving to us. He has done it to know that, yes, God really loves us. In sending his Son to die on the cross, we have the love of God in us. And we have the love of God flowing through us. Because Christ has come to die us, to die for us, save us from our sins, and then reconcile us to God. Now he is still by the right side of God, again, pleading for us, making our prayers be answered. So you see the love of God, it's been proved, it's been proclaimed, and it's been proved in verse 9 and 10. So if you ask yourself whether the love of God has been proved or there's evidence about that, the answer is yes. And that's what verse 9 says. In this, the love of God was manifested. That's the evidence that the love of God is true. And the word only begotten means only unique. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the Spirit of Christ and his deity. People don't even understand or believe the deity of Christ. So when we say Christ is unique, it means that he is the one of a kind. See, there's no equal. That Jesus is the begotten or unique Son of God. And how marvelous it is that God should send this begotten Son, beloved Son, the unique person, to come and die to save us from our sins. So it's that God took the initiative when he sent Christ to come and die for us. So the word sent means that Jesus pre-existed. When you say he was sent, it means he was there. This is where people don't understand the Trinity. If you say he sent, it means he was there. So when you go to John 1:1, you say, in the beginning, before creation, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here again, when you say he was sent, it also goes to show that he was there before. He pre-existed. And before his conception in the womb of Mary, and his birth in Bethlehem. So you see, he pre-existed. That's why he was sent. And why is he saying he's only begotten Son of God? Because he is the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So Christ was already in heaven, and through the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived and then gave birth to him. Because he had to come and lay down his life. Our sin required that blood must be shed. Spirit don't have blood. So he has to come and become like a human being. But a human being not born like how we were born. So that there will be no trace of sin in him. And then he can offer his blood to cleanse us all our sins and to reconcile us to God. Because God's righteous law has been broken. There must be a way to pacify God. And that is the only way. To sacrifice a sinless person. And there's no sinless person in this world. So Christ has to come as a human being to pay for that penalty due to our sins. And really, when you look at what Christ has done for us, it's like when you have gone to court, you have been charged with a crime, and you have been found guilty. And let's say the judge also knows you. The judge knows you, the person who has committed it. The judge's son knows you, and he was there when the judge proclaimed that you should pay this fine or go to prison. And then the son tells the father, "Father, I know that that man, and I will pay for the and he pays for. As soon as he pays for, you are discharged. That's what Christ has done for us. God has to punish us, but because of the love of Christ in us, he said, "I will pay for the penalty due to their sins. I will go and die on the cross of Calvary, but their sins will be forgiven them." So that is what the propitiation means, that Jesus satisfied the penalty of sin. Christ did it for us. So when Jesus died, if you remember when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." "It is finished" means he has paid everything in full. What we have to pay that we cannot pay, he has paid all in full. So when you look at the cross, you can see all the moral attributes of God manifested. First, you can see the love of God, as we have talked about. He said he gave his life. That shows his love for us. Then you see his holiness, the holiness of God. As I've said, God is holy. What he has said must happen. He said, "When you sin, you die." So his justice must work. As we continue learning about his attributes, we will one day come there to his justice. And then his mercy must also work. Because he's a God of justice, and he thinks that he's a God of mercy. So here at the cross, both work. Mercy escapes justice. God says, "If you sin, I will punish you." Then he sent his own son to come and pay for the penalty. So you see his justice and his mercy kissing each other. So he shows his holiness, of the holiness of God, and his justice on the cross of Calvary. We also see the grace of God on the cross. He gave Christ's righteousness. You see, when you believe in Christ, how he came to live on this earth without sin, that is imputed to you. All the sins that you have committed, the righteousness of Christ is given to you. So when you go before God, God sees you as Christ. And that's what he's talking about, the grace. Because you can never earn it. No one on earth can please God. He has to take the initiative by letting Christ come to live a righteous life and then imputing that life unto us. So because of Christ, we all stand justified before God. So the attributes of God is also manifested on the cross of Calvary, as we have just said. You see that he is holy, he is just, he is merciful, he is righteous, he is gracious, and he is kind. We see all these things on the cross of Calvary, as Christ lay down there. J.L. Packer, we all know J.L. Packer, he is also an author, and he has a book about knowing God. And in that book he said, "God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards sinners. He gave his son to be their savior, to bring them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship." That is what he's saying. God sent his son so that we can have a covenant relationship with God. Because without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sin, as we read in Hebrews. So, another author says, "No greater gift of God is conceivable, because no greater gift was possible. It was God's only begotten Son who has to come and die to save us from our sins." Our time is running, so maybe we cannot even talk about all the other things that God has used to prove his case. I'll just talk about the parables, as we are learning in our Sunday school. The parables that Christ gave, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The lost son, as we also call the prodigal son. Why did Christ talk about all these parables? Because sinners had come to him and the Pharisees were accusing him of entertaining sinners. So when what Christ said is that, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost? And when until he finds it, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. You see, he's showing his love for us by giving those examples: the lost sheep, the lost son, the lost coin. See how diligently the owners were looking for them. And that's how he has shown his love to us. The love of God manifested in Christ, that's how we see how he came to die for us. How without him, we can never come on our own. But he comes to rescue us and then send us to God. So if we all know, if it wasn't for the love of Christ, otherwise, like you said, I have mentioned about 100 sheep. 99 are with me. If only one is lost, I can leave the one to go. Any human being will have talked like that. This shows the love of God, the love of Christ, that he left the 99 and went to look for the missing one, the lost one. In the same way, when we talk about the prodigal son, we are always talking about the son, but the emphasis should be placed on the father. The love that the father showed, that after all what the son had done, when he saw him coming, he ran to meet him. That's what Christ does for us. He took the initiative, because the son was so guilty. He knew what he had done. So even coming to the Christ, coming to the father, was a problem. So he was coming to tell him to make him a servant, not even any of one of his children again. But the father rather ran and went to kiss him, brought him, and gave him the best dress, had a party for him. That is what Christ does for us. He also comes to receive us, cleanse us up from our sins, and put on us righteousness. You see, the father puts on the son a new, we call it a robe, a very nice dress. The same thing Christ does for us. When we come to him and we are saved from our sins, he gives us his own righteousness. And that is the love of God demonstrated through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm sure all of us, when we lose something, you are glad when you find it. So Christ was happy. And we know that when one person repents, the joy in heaven, the angels and God are enjoying. So all these people were giving because sinners were coming to Christ. And he heard them. And he gladly forgave them. And that's why the Pharisees were blaming him. Now, I want us to just show the reasons for the love of God in us. So now we have seen a proclamation of his love. We have seen a proof of his love. Now we have seen that it was manifested on the cross of Calvary. So the third point I wanted to make is that not only is God's love proclaim and proving God's love as a purpose. So we are going to see the purpose of the life. That is in verse 11 to 16. Here we see three purposes of God's love. And number one is that it is to teach us to love one another. This lesson is to teach us to love one another. So not only God communicates to us his holiness or his communicable attributes, God, but he said, especially in holy, he said, be holy, for I am holy. But God also wants us to also be loving. If we are children of God, we must be loving. So the first lesson we number one is in verse 11 to 16 that we should love one another. From the 11 to 12, says, beloved, if God so loved us, and we know God does, God loves us, who also we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, then God abides in us. So he's teaching us that we too A proof of God's love in us is also showing how we also love another, our fellow Christians and our fellow people that we live in. Verse 11 says that love one another. You see, he talked about God's gift of his Son, and that demonstrates us and assures us all of his love. But he also lay upon us to also love one another. Love one another as he has also loved us. Verse 12 says that if we love one another, it proves that God dwells in us. It proves that his love is perfected in us. And then my favorite one is in verse 13. He said he has given us of his Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God. And he is not only the Spirit of holiness, but the Spirit of love. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He says the love of God is shared abroad in our hearts. He has shared his love in our hearts, meaning he has poured out his love in us through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. When you go to the American version, it says the love of God has flooded our hearts. He has poured down in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is the Christian life, that the Spirit of God comes to regenerate us. And then it comes to indwell us. He points us, our sins to us, points us to Christ, and after that he comes to dwell in our life. When you go to Galatians 5, verse 22, it says, the love of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit. How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? The first thing we talk about is love. Love is a sign that the Holy Spirit actually dwells in you. Then the number two is in verses 14 to 15. The purpose of God's love was to send the Savior. And we have seen it. And we have testified the Father has sent his Son to us. See, that shows the purpose of God in us. I have to cut it short so that we can beat our time. So, in summary, to all what we have learned about the love of God, which have been proclaimed, which have been demonstrated, proven, and then the purpose explained to us, when we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it summarizes all these things. Then it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? I've always said that this is so comforting, this is so profound, that if God loves you, who can be against you? That's exactly what it means. When you say, if God be for us, it means, if God loves you, who can be against you? But the problem is God for you? Have you given your life to him? Have you been born again? And you can apply this to yourself. Then when you go to verse 32, he said, he that spared not his own son, again, talking about how he sent Christ, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, if God loves you to the point of sending his own son to come and die for you, why would that same God not give you what you need in this world? Or how to protect you, how to guide you, how to direct you in this world? If he has done the greatest thing for you, he will also do this thing for you. He does send not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us? Also, it means that if God loves me and is for me, and who can be against me? Do you fear demons? Do you fear witchcraft? If God loves you, no, I don't think you fear all these things. Then, when you go to verse 32, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can charge the people that God himself has elected? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, whoso maketh intercession for us? See, Christ is not condemning us, because he has interceded for us. He loves us. Then he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Then he mentions the thing that will separate us from the love of God. And it's called by tribulation. He says, shall tribulation. Tribulation means pressure, or like we call stress or affliction in this world. And he said, even those things can never separate them from the love of God. Distress or persecution. Persecution, we know what persecution is when people are persecuting Christians. He said that in all those things, it will never separate us from the love of God. Or famine, hunger, or nakedness, or peril, that is danger, or sword. And he said, as it is written, for thy sake, we are all killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He said, in all these troubles, we are more than conquerors. How are we being conquered? Through him who loved us. Because of the love of God in us, we have conquered all these things. So if you want to live a life to conquer life in this world, you need to be resting and assured of the love of God. In conclusion, when it comes to verse 13, he says, for I am persuaded. It means it is settled, conviction, a knowledge, or assurance that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, nothing should be able to separate you from the love of God. In all these things, because he said, I will give you grace when you are going through all these things. And he will be your help, he will guide you, he will protect you in all your circumstances because of the love that he has for you, which he has proved by sending our Lord to come and die for us. And he has proclaimed in the first verse. So now, before I end, I want to ask you a few questions about this love of Christ. If God loves you, and you know that he loves you, why should you grumble in the first place? Why should you grumble or murmur when you are going through any kind of affliction or pressure or persecution? If you really believe that God loves you, you shouldn't grumble. You should always go to him in prayer. Go on your knees whenever you are going through any situation. Then also, why are you distressful and fearful and depressed? Why? If God so loves you, why should you be depressed? Why should you fear? You shouldn't, when you think of the love of God and come to him in prayer. Why should you allow yourself to grow cold and half-hearted in the service of God? If he has done all these things for you, why are you half-hearted when it comes to the service of God, to the one who loves you so much? You shouldn't. You must serve God diligently with our own heart, sincerely, and in happiness because of what he has done for us. Then, the last question I'm asking is that if you know that God loves you, why are your loyalties divided so that God does not have your whole heart? Why? If you don't love you, why have you divided your loyalty? Part to God and part to the world, part to other things. No, friends, it shouldn't be so. When we think of the love of God, if you commit our entire life, everything that we need to do for God, we should do it sincerely from our heart, knowing that God loves us. May God help us to be able to understand all these things that we have learned about his love for us, and let it grow in our heart and in everything that we do, and the Lord will always be with us. Let's